Amen. Well, once again, we get an opportunity to come into the house of the Lord and to worship Him and to sit under His Word and hear what it is that He has to say to us this morning. It's an exciting, exciting, exciting day, exciting time to be in the house of the Lord. We are blessed by all that God is doing in us, through us, and for us this morning. So I'm going to ask so that we can get right into our Word. I'm going to ask that we... that you would turn with me to 1 Peter. And we are going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting at verse 12. 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12. Let's pray first and then we'll get into the scripture. Father, Lord, we come humbly before your grace, your throne of grace this morning, Lord, because you are the mighty God. You're the God of all grace. You're the God of peace. You're the Prince of Peace. There's none greater than you. And Father, this morning, as we sit and we assemble, God, we come to hear from you. We come to hear your words, Lord, coming through your lips. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would just use me as a vessel. Empty me out, Lord, and fill me with your word. Lord, if you don't speak to us, we won't hear anything that we can use. Nothing of value. So God, hide me behind the cross this morning. And share the words of life to us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read through it first and then we'll go back and we'll talk about it, okay? It says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Amen. Well, one of the things that we understand is that we are living in a time right now. It's a climate of violence, hatred, and persecution. I think we can all agree on that, that we're living in a time that's been escalating over time, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. So much so that actually just last week, on August 22nd, on my son's birthday, they marked their first International Day commemorating the victims of acts of violence based upon religion or belief. And it was sponsored by the United Nations. Not only that, but according to a shocking new report, Christians are by far the most widely persecuted members of a religion in the world. And college campuses throughout the country are experiencing escalating and increasing levels of Christian persecution. Now, many of us have experienced persecution. And at some time, if you haven't experienced it, you are experiencing it now. And if you have not experiencing it now, you will be experiencing it. So you either have gone through a trial, you're going through a trial, or you will be going through a trial. It won't miss any of us. Because of the climate that we live in, we are all going to face at some point suffering and persecution. Well, Peter was an eyewitness of suffering. He was an eyewitness of seeing Jesus Christ, his Lord, persecuted. And he was persecuted also. So he not only witnessed it, but he also experienced it for himself. Now, in this first epistle, Peter writes to a dispersed or scattered group of believers who were going through suffering and persecution. They were all in the midst of trials. In fact, in 1 Peter 1 and 6, Peter even mentions the fact that you have been grieved by various trials. So according to 1 Peter, if you look at, well, why did he write this letter? If you look at 1 Peter 5 and 12, we see that Peter wrote this letter to encourage or exhort and to testify to God's grace to the readers who were going through the persecution. Well, you see, it is God's grace that Peter was the one that was even chosen to write this letter, especially since the fact that it was Peter who said to his Lord that others may stumble because of you, but I will never, ever be made to stumble. And even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Back in Matthew 26 and 35. But it was Peter who denied his Savior not once and not twice, but three times. And he did that because he was trying to avoid persecution, his fear of persecution. And he fled. But it was also Peter of whom the Lord prayed for. And he asked, he said that his faith would not fail him. And in that, he instructed Peter to do something. He said, Peter, when you return to me, when you return, strengthen your brothers. When you return to me, strengthen your brothers. You're weak now. I understand that you're weak now. But I'm not looking at the way you are right now. I'm looking at what you're going to be. In fact, I'm looking at what you're going to be to the fact that I'm changing your name. Your name is no longer going to be Simon. Your name is going to be Peter, which means rock or stone. Peter, because I'm going to strengthen you. And you'll be able to go through the persecution and the trials. But when you come back to me, strengthen your brothers. So as we read this epistle, we see that Peter did go through with that ministry. In fact, we see Peter as being the apostle of what? Hope. Peter's the apostle of hope. And as we read this epistle, we see that he did follow through with his ministry as he is encouraging and strengthening his brothers. Well, we too can look at the fact that we can be strengthened through this epistle. We can look and have hope through this epistle because we have a living hope. We have a living hope. And not only that, but we also have an incorruptible inheritance already reserved for us in heaven. So we have the reward in front of us. But between now and then, we will suffer. We will have persecution. We will have tribulation. We will go through things between now and then. So as we read this epistle, there are going to be four things that Peter tells us to do in this persecution and suffering. Four things. Number one, he's going to tell us to expect it. Number two, rejoice in it. Number three, evaluate it. And number four, to commit ourselves to God in it. Let's look at the first one. Expect it. If you look at verse 12, he starts the letter off by saying, beloved. What a very kind and sensitive and very loving way to start a letter. Or to even start a conversation. Could you imagine? And that's such a soft way to address people, beloved. And it is because, see, beloved means one or ones whom I love. It's a term of endearment. And we know that, and we know that God even looked at his son Jesus and referred to him as being his beloved in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And on the mountain of transfiguration, it was God who told Peter, after Peter opened his mouth again when he shouldn't have. But it was God who said, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Which is what we all should remember this morning. With all the noise that's out there, and with everything that goes through our eye gates and our ear gates, remember, Jesus Christ is God's beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. So he says, expect it. So what do you say about that? He said, well, the scripture says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. You see, when we come upon trials, unfortunately, too often we approach it like it's something that shouldn't happen to us. We approach it that it's something that should happen to somebody else, and we're surprised by it. Like, oh my God, why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm living the way I'm supposed to be living. Why is this happening to me? This is strange. Well, Peter said, don't think it's strange. Expect it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Augustine, he says something very interesting. Augustine said, God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. He had one son that had no sin, but he has no sons that doesn't suffer. Not one. Now, see, I understand that there's a lot of different teachings out there that will teach us that, well, you know, if you're a child of God, then you shouldn't be going through hardships, or you shouldn't be suffering financial loss, or you know, you shouldn't be dealing with persecution. There's a lot of teaching out there that talk about this, that if we're really Christians, and if we're really doing what we're supposed to be doing, if we really have the faith that we're supposed to have, then we shouldn't be going through this. Well, let me tell you something. God's own son suffered, and he didn't spare him. He suffered. But he learned obedience from the things that he suffered, according to Hebrews 5 and 8. The word teaches us that we should expect it. Even Job, when he had a very difficult conversation with his wife when he was going through suffering, back in Job 2, 9 and 10, Job asked a question to his wife. He said, shall we indeed accept from God the good and not adversity? Should we only take those things that are good and not go through adversity? We're going to suffer. Go to John 15 and 20 real quick. John 15 and 20. Jesus also tells us that we're going to suffer. If you look at John 15 and verse 20. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Okay, so you're going to suffer just like I have suffered. And then go to John 16 and 33. Just flip over one page or two. John 16, 33. Where is my John 16, 33? Okay, John 16, 33. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In me, you're going to have peace. But as long as you're in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. And then even Peter, Paul, he had a conversation with his disciples where he wanted to warn them about suffering. So over in Acts chapter 14 and 22, Paul, as he was strengthening the souls of his disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many. Now, I underline the must and the many. He said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And then turn to 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. spend a little bit of time with this because it's important that we understand that it's intended or we will suffer. It's called. We're called to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, yes, all who will desire to live in Christ, to live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. And you can underline. You can underline the word all. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it's something that's going to happen. And not only are we expected to suffer, but we're called to it. We know that in Romans 8:28, we know that he says that we're called according to his purpose. But in 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says we're called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And even in Galatians, he says we're called. Galatians 5:13 says we're called to liberty, but we're also called to suffer. Look at 1 Peter 2:20. So we go back to our scripture and look at 1 Peter 2:20. 1 Peter 2:20. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We're going to suffer and we're called to do just that. So we should expect it. And he also talks about the fiery trial in this. Now when you talk about the fiery trial, it's interesting because you've got some commentators who believe that this fiery trial that he was talking about was the fires that was happening in Rome at that particular time, when Peter wrote this letter, the fires that were happening that were consuming Rome. And everyone believed that it was set by Nero for the purpose of wanting to renovate the city of Rome. So he was setting these fires, trying to burn it down and even stopping people from putting the fires out. And of course, you know, when they were looking for somebody to blame, because Nero saw that the people weren't happy about this, they were very angry about it, in fact, because all of their businesses and everything, their homes, everything was burning up. So Nero needed a scapegoat, and he blamed the Christians. And as a result of that, it sparked off probably the worst persecution in the history of Christianity, which lasted over about 200 years or so, because what happened is that Nero started, as an emperor, he started burning, catching Christians and burning them, and was using them as lights in his garden. You know, so he was like setting them up on posts and through his garden, he had these Christians lined up and he was tying them up and burning them, and they were his light in his garden. So that was one of the worst persecutions. So that, you know, some people think that this fiery trial that Peter was talking about is talking about that, but that's not quite where he's going with this. Because when you read through his book in 1 Peter, you see things like he being reviled as a persecution, or being reproached as persecution, and being beaten for your faults and things of that nature of persecution. He's just talking about being persecuted at the hands of people who don't like Christians. So when we talk about this fiery trial, there's a few things we should understand about it. Now, in the Old Testament, fire was a symbol of holiness, of God's presence. You know, the sacrifices on the altar were consumed by fire. God is described as a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29. And we have to understand, we are living sacrifices, right? Living sacrifices. So as living sacrifices, we sacrifice through fire to God, through these trials and tribulations, through the fire of trials and tribulations, as our sacrifice to God. The giving of ourselves to him. One thing fire does is that it separates that which is valuable from that which is wasteful. When you put gold in extreme heat, we see that what happens is that the dross comes off, or the wasteful things come off of the gold, and you're left with the most valuable part, which is the gold piece itself. But sometimes it comes out and all of the impurities have not been removed. So what happens? You got to put it back in again. And God does that with us sometimes. Sometimes it don't take just the one time. We got to go back in the fire again to remove some of the impurities that have been built up in our lives. But in removing of that, we become pure. It purifies us. And the purity, it takes away different things from us that God can't use. It takes away fear or pride or worry, anger or whatever it is that we have that God can't use. It removes those things. And once again, Job commented on that back in Job 23:10. He said, "He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." I will come forth as gold. I know that God is going to try me. I know he's going to put me in the affliction, in the furnace of affliction, and burn off those things that I can't use. Job kept his faith even through the trials, which is the way we should go through the trials. Keeping our faith, realizing that God is using us to make us stronger. He's taking things off of us that he, my mother taught me how to, I remember when I was younger, my mother taught me how to iron a shirt because she said, if you're going to wear shirts and things like that, you got to iron them. You got to start ironing them yourself. So got an ironing board. She taught me how to iron. And one of the things that she taught me is that, you know, there are some wrinkles that require more heat than others. There's some shirts that require more heat than others. And then she also taught me that not only does it require more heat, but there's appropriate pressure that you're going to need to use in order to get some of those wrinkles out. And I can tell you from experience that God has definitely had me on his ironing board more than once. And he has used extreme heat sometimes to remove some of the wrinkles that I have and the pressure that he had to apply to remove some of the wrinkles from my life. And maybe you may be on God's ironing board, or maybe you just came off of God's ironing board as he's removing some of the wrinkles in your life. But stay on there. Don't hop off, because when you come off of that ironing board, you are going to be a clean garment. You're going to be a garment that is ready for use. And if he has to put you on again, he will. He will. Now, fire also does something else. It refines, it shapes. Not only does it refine, but it also shapes us. It's a lot easier. If you take a cold piece of steel and you try to bend it or shape it or change the image of it or the shape of it, it's a lot harder when that thing is not, you know, that thing is not in the heat. It's a lot harder to do that. You can beat it, you can bend it and pull it, do whatever you want to do. You ain't bending that piece of iron until you afflict it with fire. And then once you put that thing in the heat, now all of a sudden it becomes pliable and you're able to bend it. You're able to shape it. And God does that to us. He has to put us in the fire, in the furnace of affliction. So once he does that, we become pliable. We become, we're easily to mold, easily to shape. And as he shapes us, he puts us in the image that he wants us to be. And in Romans 8, he tells us that he is conforming us to the image of his son. And it may take a couple times of us being there to do it. Now, we also understand this. We go through the fire, but we don't go through it alone. God is with us. One of my favorite stories is Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, when the three Hebrew boys goes through the fire. And when King Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fiery furnace, he doesn't just see Meshach or Abednego. He doesn't just see Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. But he also sees the image that looks like the Son of God. And I love their response to the king before he put them in the fire. Can we just turn to Daniel real quick, chapter 3. I just want to look at that response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this conversation happened after they were threatened to be thrown in the fiery furnace for not worshiping an idol. I was just talking about idols up here. For not worshiping an idol, they were threatened to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And this is their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." In other words, we don't even have to give you an answer, man. You know, we don't have to even address this. He said, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, so even if he doesn't, and all the time God don't always deliver us from things that will, you know, that can take our lives. Sometimes he doesn't deliver. Sometimes he's just there with us. But he said, and even if he doesn't, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the God, the gold image which you have set up. Every time I read that, I just want to jump up and go play something, go do something. Like, I just need to go out here and just do something for God, because, man, I'm hyped up now. I'm ready to get on the field. I'm ready to play. Doesn't that just get you going? Like, I don't care what you do. I'm not worshiping that idol, because I am standing on the word of the Lord. I believe in the word of the Lord. Him only will I worship. That's the message. So, he will put us in the fire, but he doesn't leave us in there by ourselves. Does leave us in there by ourselves. So the second one, that's the first one. So the second one is rejoice in it. The first one was, what was it? Expected. That's right. Second one is rejoice in it. Look at verse 13. 1 Peter. Verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, one of the things that jumps out at me the most about this is that Peter really emphasized the whole thing about rejoicing. In fact, he made reference to it three times just in verse 13 alone. Look, he said, rejoice, but rejoice. And then he said, rejoice and be glad, and do that with exceeding joy. So he really emphasized the whole idea of rejoicing. Sam Storms, he's an author also, and he wrote something that was interesting. He said, joy is not necessarily the absence of suffering. It is the presence of God. So when we go through and we're suffering and we can still have joy, It's not that we have joy because of our circumstances. We have joy because of who's in our circumstances with us. And we know that God is able. Peter says that we should rejoice because we are partakers, or we share in Christ's suffering. But our share in anything with Christ, we should rejoice about that. But our rejoicing is coming from somewhere within. The Holy Spirit that comes and be with us, that comes and allows us to know that we're comforted by him, allows us to be able to rejoice even in some of the worst circumstances. We can rejoice. And not only that, but when we rejoice, we bring glory to God. Because the world don't understand rejoicing in the midst of trials. The world don't understand that. Because for the world, there's no joy in the midst of trials. There is no being glad in the midst of trials. But we can be, not because of the trial itself, but because of what God is doing in that trial and what he has for us in the future. Jesus Christ was on the cross, and he despised the shame. He said, I'm not going to be ashamed. I am going to look beyond this and look at what is going to be able to come out of this. And that's you and I, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the defeating of death, grave, and sin has come out of that. That's what he looked toward, and that's what we should look for, not our circumstances, but what goes beyond the circumstance. In Acts 5 and 41, we see, and we turn to that real quick, we see that Peter knows a lot about rejoicing, even in the midst of suffering. Acts 5 and 40 and 41. If you look at verse 41, now this is after they were preaching the word of God. They were captured. They got beaten. They got threatened. And they were beaten and threatened again because they went out and they taught it again. And they were caught. And this time they were beaten again. And then they were sent out and again threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus. But this is what they said. after they left. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. And why were they rejoicing? They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How many of us would see ourselves if we go through trial, that we go through the suffering of persecution? How many of us can see that? That we are counted worthy to suffer for his name. In other words, what Peter is saying here is that I'm rejoicing because they see me the way they see him. And they treated me the way they treated him. Peter identified with the suffering. It was fellowship for him. So he counted worthy the suffering. And then we know in Matthew 5 and 11, it tells us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why do we rejoice and be exceedingly glad? Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and 11. And look at what it says here. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. So rejoice and be glad, because even when they revile you, you can always remember that they did it to Christ first. So, of course, they're going to do it to me as well. So rejoice. Verse 14, it says that when you are reproached, and I like this one, it says that if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now, basically what he's saying here is that, listen, if you are reproached, that word reproach means defamed. It means to be reviled. It means to be insulted, to be taunted, to be railed at. But if you do this for the name, and that's the stipulation, okay? The stipulation is if you do it, if it's done to you for the name of Christ, then there are some promises that apply to you that follow that. But I want to make it clear. There's a reason why he made that stipulation for the name of Christ. Because, see, we can be reproached for a lot of different things. You can be reproached because you're a Democrat instead of a Republican. You can be reproached because somebody goes to this high school instead of going to that high school. Or be reproached because you believe this and don't believe that. You can be reproached for your race. You can be reproached for a number of different things. But he's not talking about just being reproached. He's talking about being reproached for the name of Jesus. That's important. He made that stipulation. And if you are reproached for the name of Jesus, then these things are applied to you. You are blessed, or in other words, you're happy because of what that does in you. And what that does in you, that brings glory to Christ when you're reproached for his name. So you're blessed. The other thing it does for you is that the spirit of glory and God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit comes and rests upon you. It comes to be with you in those times when you just feel like you're so deep in your trial, so deep in your tribulation, so deep in your pain that you can't go another day. You can't make it. That Spirit comes and be with you, and it lifts you up some kind of way. I don't know how he does it, but he lifts you up. And next thing you know, you're looking back at what it is that you've been through, and you don't even know how you got there. That's the spirit of glory and of God that rests upon you. That spirit of glory which illuminates Christ through you. You're like a magnifying glass. And when people look through that magnifying glass, Christ looks bigger. They don't see you. They see a magnified Christ. The spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Look at what it says Let me get to this now. Look at what it says over in, oh, let me turn over here. Go to the book of Acts again, and we're going to look at 7. Acts chapter 7. And you know the stories with Stephen. And this is an example of that glory resting story, God in glory resting upon him. If you go over to verse 54, this is when he was being martyred. And it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That peace came upon Stephen because he himself had the Spirit of God and of glory on his person at that particular time. And then look at 2 Corinthians 12 real quick. If we can go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 9 it says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Amen. We also know that there are many martyrs at the time when they were being killed. They're the time when peace came over them, and they were even able to sing until they were consumed or until they went to be with the Lord, because the power of peace, the power of God and of glory was resting upon them. And it will rest upon us. Let's look at the next one. Verse 15. It says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Okay? Now, this is number 3. Okay, we're back to 1 Peter. I'm sorry. We're back to 1 Peter chapter 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Verse 15. Sorry about that. So we're at number 3 now. Okay, the first one was expected. The second one was rejoice in it. Now we're at the third one. Evaluate it. Evaluate it. How do we evaluate it? Well, he just told us that, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So he's saying to us, listen, you are at the point that you suffer, but if you suffer as a criminal, that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about here. That doesn't bring glory to God. You have to evaluate your suffering. In other words, you have to ask yourself the question, why am I suffering? Why am I in it? Am I in it because other people are just, because I'm suffering at the hands of other people because of what I believe, because I'm standing on the word of God, because I will not renounce, denounce, or deny my Savior? Is that why I'm suffering? Because if that's the case, then I know that the Spirit of glory and of God is going to rest upon me. I know that I'm going to bring glory to my Savior, to my Lord, to my God. But if I'm suffering because I'm committing crimes, if I'm suffering because of something I'm doing that's crooked, that doesn't bring glory to God at all. There's no glory in that. So what if you take it patiently if you're beaten because you're a thief? So what if you, and he's talking about Christians here. He's talking to Christians here. Even as Christians, as Christians, if we commit crimes, we will suffer the consequences. And no, we're not giving glory to God in doing that. In fact, we're giving shame. But the good thing about it is that we can always repent and turn back to our Lord. If there's something in us that went wrong and we made bad decisions, we can always go back to the Lord and we can repent. And we know that He's gracious and He's righteous and He will forgive us of our sins and even cleanse us of not some, but all unrighteousness. Let me get going here. So evaluate it. Why am I suffering? The last one, let's go to number 4. If you look at verse 17, look at verse 16. It says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." So he contrasts two ways of suffering. 15 was suffering as an evildoer or as doing wrong, even as a busybody. Isn't it interesting that he put busybody in the same line with a thief and a murderer? Because when you look at it, you know, we can steal people's reputation. We can steal things on people's character, or when we get into being a busybody and getting into other people's manners, we can actually steal things from them, from their character or from their integrity or from their reputation by saying things that are not true and just being in other people's business. But he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, not as a wrongdoer, but if he suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And that word, and in this one, being ashamed, translates into being disgraced. Okay? Let him not be disgraced if he suffers as a Christian. And we have we have a warning actually in Mark chapter 8. Verse 38, when he talks about that being ashamed, you know, he said, "Don't be ashamed of me because I'm not ashamed of you. I won't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of you. But if you're ashamed of me," over in Mark 8 and 38, "if you're ashamed of me, then I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father." Okay, so if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And then in verse 17, he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first with us, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And if you look at Proverbs 11 and 31, and we're going to be closing here. Actually, the worship team can come up, please. Proverbs 11, 31. It says, "If the righteous be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner." So what he's saying here, these are actually evangelistic scriptures, 17 and 18. They're evangelistic scriptures because they're actually talking about what's going to happen to those who don't believe. But in this particular verse in 11:31 in Proverbs, it says, "If the righteous be recompensed on the earth," that means if we get what we deserve for our wrongdoings here on the earth, or for our rightdoings here on the earth, then how much more will the ungodly and the sinner? So if we get judged here on this side, and we know that we are the children of God, and we will, you know, we know that God will chastise us here, but what is it going to be for the ungodly? They're going to be judged. They're going to be judged here. So what happens is that, you know, the fire that comes to us, it tests us and it refines us. But on that last day, when that fire comes to those who do not believe, they're going to be in judgment and they're going to suffer the fire of the lake of fire. So this is like an evangelistic scripture, 7 and 18, because in verse 18, it says, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now that being scarcely saved does not mean that you are someone who are just, you know, you just got in by the skin of your teeth, or God, you know, didn't really have almost didn't have enough to save us. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that we are saved through great difficulty. And why? Because it took everything to save us. It cost Jesus everything to save us. It cost him his life. He shed blood to save us. That's why we shouldn't take our salvation lightly. It took everything. He gave it all to pay it all. And then the very last verse, and we close. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And then over in 1 Peter 2:23, talking about Jesus, it says, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So we see that, even Jesus, when he suffered, he didn't revile. He didn't go for revenge or try to avenge his suffering, but he committed himself to God the Father. And that word commit actually means deposit. So it's like he deposited his soul or his will to God the Father. And that's what he's asking us to do when we're going through suffering, that we should commit our soul, our will, everything to God. Because when we deposit in him, it's a safekeeping. It's a safekeeping. He's able to take care of it. Amen. So if there's someone here today that maybe you say, you know what, I'm suffering, but I'm not suffering at the hands of just wrong. I'm suffering because I have done some things and I'm reaping the consequences of that. Maybe you haven't made a decision to give your life to Christ. So a lot of these things that we're talking about won't apply to people, to people who have not given their life or their hearts to Christ. It doesn't apply. And maybe you're saying, I don't know him, but today I'd like to. I never asked him to forgive me for my sins, but today I'd like to. I've never asked him into my heart or into my life, but today I'd like to. Well, I'd like you to, and so would he. So if that's the case, after service, we will have people up here who can talk with you, who can explain this whole thing about salvation and knowing Jesus Christ, and hopefully you'll come up, and today will be the last day that you won't have salvation. Amen. Let's bow. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you shared, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement that even in suffering, Lord, that we know that we are committed to it, Lord. We know, Father, that in our suffering, Lord, that we have come, oh God, we have come so short sometimes of what it is that you desire of us. But we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you've given to us, Lord, everything that we need for life and godliness. So, Father, we pray that the word, Lord, will sink into us, that you will glorify what was spoken, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, we pray. And just real quickly, that last one, committing ourselves, you know, to him, that's exactly what verse 19 is about, that deposit that we make in him. Amen.